Our text tonight is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. One of my favorite texts in the whole book of Romans. It says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." That's one of several texts in Paul's epistles where he sums up the gospel message in a simple, short sentence or two. He salts his epistles with these little two or three verse gospel summaries, invitations, you know, thumbnail sketches of gospel truth. There are many of them. Several times I've thought I'd like to make a list of all of the short Pauline summaries of the gospel, because there are many of them in Scripture. Every now and then in his writings, he loved the gospel so much. He called it my gospel. And so every now and then in his writings, he'd make a concise summary statement about the way of salvation and sum up the heart of the gospel in a simple, condensed statement. And these are all, you know, vital biblical references. Most of them texts you're familiar with. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is one of them. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And Titus 3, 5 is another one. "He saved us," Christ did, "not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." And then there's Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, another one. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." In Galatians 2:16 is another one. "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." And always in Paul's writings, the focus is the same. Salvation is not something that can be earned by merit or obtained by human works, but justification is a work of God's grace by which the righteousness of God is imputed through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. That's Romans 3:22, another one of those texts. Salvation is wrought through Christ's work on our behalf. It's something he does for us, not something we do for him. God saves us for Christ's sake, not to honor us or reward us for anything we do, but to honor Christ for what he did. And faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of the gift of salvation. That's the consistent teaching of the Apostle Paul. It's the consistent teaching of all of Scripture. Now, to some of you, those may seem like easy and elementary truths. These are things we talk about, you hear about all the time. You may be even tempted to tune me out and think this message isn't for you because you already have believed the gospel and embraced Christ by faith as Savior. But I want to urge you tonight not to tune me out. If you think you've reached the point where you don't need to hear basic gospel truth taught and explained, then maybe you haven't quite yet laid a hold of the vast fullness of the gospel message. Because the gospel is not only the way of salvation, it is also the ground of our assurance. And the faith that first lays hold of justification at the initial moment of conversion is the same faith that is instrumental in our sanctification as well. And we all need to be reminded, therefore, of the basic truth of the gospel from time to time. So don't tune me out, even if you are someone who has been a Christian for many years. The truth of this text is for you and for me and for all of us. And we need to be reminded of it. But there's nothing complex or particularly difficult about these two verses. This is a simple summary of the way of salvation, and it features for us in a very few words a number of key ideas that lie at the heart of the gospel message. And therefore, this is the core of the Christian faith. Like all Scripture, this passage is, of course, not to be considered in isolation from the rest of Scripture, and its full meaning is made clear by the context. So tonight we'll examine both the immediate and the broader contexts as we work our way through this text. But I want to do it by highlighting the same key concepts that Paul mentions in the text itself. There are three ideas that are repeated in each of these two verses. Notice, both verses speak of confession, both verses speak of faith, and both verses speak of salvation. In verse 9, it's confession, then faith, then salvation. In verse 10, it's faith, then confession, and then salvation. And I want to examine each of those ideas in reverse order from the way they appear in verse 9. So the first concept we want to talk about tonight is salvation. The context here makes clear that the subject, what Paul is talking about, is spiritual salvation. Salvation from sin, redemption from the guilt and the penalty of sin, rescue from the wrath of God and the eternal punishment that Scripture says is owed to everyone who violates the law of God. And in fact, the immediate context here is dealing with the question of salvation for Israel. Paul is speaking particularly of the unbelieving leaders of the nation of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the leading Pharisees, the leading Sadducees, those who hated Christ the most, along with the majority of the Jewish nation who looked to them for leadership, national Israel, ethnic Israel, the earthly nation. Paul says, as a whole, as a group, they had rejected and killed their own Messiah. They had spurned the righteousness of God, and they were going about, he says, trying to establish a substitute righteousness of their own. Is an external, hypocritical, pharisaical self-righteousness that Paul says would ultimately result in their condemnation rather than their salvation. You're in Romans 10. Look back at verse 1. We'll read these verses. Brothers, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, the fact that he is talking about salvation presupposes the need for salvation. That should be obvious, but it nevertheless needs to be pointed out. There is an implicit acknowledgement of our human fallenness, our dilemma as sinners, in the very idea of salvation. I grew up in a liberal church where salvation was rarely mentioned because with the liberal theology, they really didn't want to acknowledge that we're fallen creatures. The very concept of salvation speaks of salvation from sin. It speaks of something we need to have done for us. In other words, there's something we need to be saved from, and it's our sin. That's where you have to start in order for any of this to make sense. You have to acknowledge, first of all, that we are all sinners in need of salvation. In fact, that's the very issue Paul did start with back in the beginning of the first three chapters, really, of this same epistle to the church at Rome. He is giving in this epistle a detailed and systematic account of the gospel, and he starts back in chapter 1 with the fact of sin. Starting in Romans 1:18, very close to the text we looked at this morning, and continuing through Romans chapter 3, around verse 20 or so, Paul systematically demonstrates that everyone, and he takes every kind of people group, the Gentiles, the religious Gentiles, the out-and-out pagans, and the Jews as well, everyone, he says, is sinful and in need of salvation. We're all guilty. He sums up the point in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. But, Romans 3 verse 9, both Jews and Gentiles are both under sin. So this is not something, although he's talking about the Jewish nation here in Romans 10, this is not something that pertains to them alone. All of us are in a situation where we need salvation. We're under sin, he says, Romans 3:9. And by the way, because we are under sin, we are also under the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's Paul's, really, his very first starting point when he mentions the gospel. The very next thing he says is, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is the human dilemma. It's not just loneliness or low self-esteem or depression or an empty life or any of the other personal problems people today like to focus on instead of their sin, all of those things are the fruit of our sin, but they're not the root of the problem. The real problem with our sin is not just that it makes us feel bad or causes us emotional stress. It's that our sin has made us guilty and it has separated us from God and placed us under His wrath. We need to be right with God. And that is a more pressing and more important need than all the self-centered needs people today spend their time obsessing over. This is the starting point of the gospel. That's the problem and the universal human dilemma that is addressed by the gospel. We're all sinners, and therefore we are all subject to God's wrath and eternal punishment, judgment. We can't do anything to save ourselves from that predicament. We need someone else to save us, and only Christ can do that. Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For no other name under heaven is given among men by which you must be saved. Now, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and the majority of Israel rejected the idea that their spiritual condition was really that hopeless. They would have embraced a Messiah who would have ended their oppression under the Roman government. That's what they wanted. They were ready to follow a Messiah who would give them food and physical healing and make them feel better about themselves. But as soon as they realized that Christ's mission was to rescue them from sin, and that required them to admit that they were hopeless sinners in need of that kind of salvation, they turned against Him and ultimately killed Him. Now, don't misunderstand me. Most of them probably would have admitted that they sinned. Just like most people today, if you press them, will say, oh, sure, I've sinned. I've made mistakes. I've done things I'm not proud of. I'm not perfect. Nobody is. But I'm not that bad. My situation can't really be hopeless. I'm getting better. Every day and in every way, I'm getting better and better. That's what people want to think. According to Romans 10, verse 3, the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, still believed they could establish their own righteousness. They, even if they admitted they sinned, they believed they could make up for that by being righteous and establishing a righteousness of their own. They didn't see their own sin as any real impediment to earning God's approval. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, Paul says. That's what he means by this. They didn't understand the utter perfection God's righteousness demands. They wouldn't submit to His righteousness because to do that would have condemned them. And they refused to acknowledge the hopelessness of their condition. They were convinced that their own external obedience to the ceremonies and the rituals prescribed in the Old Testament law, that made them better than anyone else. And so they were satisfied with an external show of righteousness. They wore their religion as a costume to cover their need for a better kind of righteousness. And that's why Paul makes such a clear and dramatic contrast here in verses 5 and 6 between two kinds of righteousness. One is self-righteousness, which always condemns and never can save. In verse 5, he calls it the righteousness that is based on the law. In other words, the kind of righteousness that depends on what I do always condemns, even if what I'm trying to do is to be obedient to God's law, because I can't fulfill the law's demand for perfect obedience. I never obey perfectly, neither do you. But the law demands absolute perfection. James 2, verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then he said, just a few verses later, Matthew 5, 48, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And Paul said that if you want to work for your own salvation, you will be paid whatever wage you earn. He made that very point back in Romans 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you want to get paid a reward according to your own good works, just remember that the wages of sin is death, and it only takes one infraction of God's law to be accounted as a sinner and worthy of death. And that's why it's utterly hopeless to think we can earn favor with God by what we do. To attempt to do that is the very definition of self-righteousness, self-dependence on your own righteousness. That was the fatal flaw these Pharisees made. But there's another kind of righteousness. In verse 6, Paul calls it the righteousness based on faith. In verse 3, he makes it clear that that's God's righteousness. It is a truly perfect righteousness because it's God's own righteousness. And back in Romans 3, verse 22, Paul said that the righteousness of God, God's own perfect, flawless righteousness, is bestowed through faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them who believe. Romans 4 then goes on to describe in detail how that happens. Righteousness is imputed or reckoned, put to the account of every believer. A righteousness that doesn't belong to us, but it's credited to us. By faith, apart from our works. It's not something we earn, it's not something we deserve. But those who simply believe get credit for a perfect righteousness that is not in any way the fruit of what they do. It's something they receive by faith. It's a righteousness they don't earn, they can't earn, but they get credit for it. That's the righteousness that saves. And notice, here in verse 4, Paul says that the righteousness that saves is the righteousness of Christ. It's not only God's righteousness, but more specifically, it belongs to Christ, and it was wrought by him for us. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the word translated end in that text is the Greek word telos, and it means the object, the goal. Christ is the fulfillment of the law on our behalf. He's the accomplishment of what the law calls for. You might read the English expression and think it simply means that Christ has put an end to the law by overthrowing it or by declaring it null and void. That's not what it means. It means that he has fulfilled the law on our behalf. He is the end. He is the goal and the object of the law. He is that to which the law points. And obviously, he, as a man, fulfilled the law's demands perfectly because he was sinless. But he also fulfilled the penalty God demands of those who transgress the law. He did both things as our substitute. He fulfilled the law in our place, and he bore the law's penalty in our stead. And therefore, his righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God incarnate, is put to our account. In the very same way that our sins were put to his account on the cross. He's quite simply the perfect fulfillment of every intention and every design that was built into the law of God. And that's why self-righteousness can never save, but there is a righteousness that does save. It's God's righteousness, not ours. It's Christ's righteousness and the perfect fulfillment of the law, and it's received by faith, not by works. By the way, Paul makes a similar contrast between these two kinds of righteousness in Philippians 3, where he gives his own testimony. And at the end of that, he says it is his desire to be found in Christ. These are his words. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So this is consistent throughout all the New Testament. And it's what salvation is all about. This is the only way salvation is possible. It's the result of a righteousness that we don't earn or contribute to with any of our own works. It's something Christ has done for us on our behalf. And you can't have it if you want to earn it on your own. Because if you think you can earn it on your own, you're not really looking for salvation. You're imagining that you can earn eternal life as a reward. And that was the very error that kept the unbelieving Israelites cut off from the possibility of salvation. And it's important to understand these truths at the very beginning. You need salvation. You need to be saved from the wrath of God and justified in His eyes. And you cannot save yourself. Even if you could reform yourself enough to be absolutely perfect from now until the end of your life, and you won't be able to do that, but even if you could, you still cannot afford to pay the price that you would have to pay for your past sins. But more than that, God's standard of righteousness is so high that you could never attain it anyway. So don't imagine you can do anything to save yourself. That's the starting point of the gospel. It sounds like bad news, doesn't it? You can't do anything to save yourself. But here's why the gospel is such good news. The very thing you need the most is available by faith to all who simply put their trust in Christ. The perfect righteousness you need, but you could never possibly earn it on your own, is the very thing verse 10 means when it says, with the heart one believes and is justified. The familiar King James Version says the same thing, but it says it this way. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Not your own righteousness, but the righteousness of God unto all and upon all those who believe. And that brings us to the second of these three great ideas that stand out on the face of our text. Idea number two, faith. Faith. And this, in many ways, goes to the very heart of Paul's point. He's talking about faith in contrast to works, something you believe as opposed to something you do. His answer to the Philippian jailer's question is notable for its single-minded simplicity. In Acts 16:30, the jailer asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul didn't give him a list of works to perform or a liturgy of sacraments to observe, but this is the simple biblical answer to the urgent question of every seeking heart. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And in our text, Paul is saying exactly the same thing. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, at first glance, you might think he's added an act of verbal confession to the simple condition of faith. But that's not the point, and I'll show you that in a moment. But for now, let's examine what he means by the idea of believing in Christ with your heart. What does this mean? And the context makes clear that Paul is stressing the absolute simplicity of faith in the finished work of Christ. Look at the preceding verses, starting with verse 5. By the way, this is not an easy passage to understand, but when you see what Paul is saying here, his logic is brilliant. Remember, he's contrasting two kinds of righteousness, self-righteousness versus imputed righteousness. And the mistake, he says, of the unbelieving Israelites was that they thought they could establish their own righteousness. They were pursuing legal righteousness that they imagined wrongly was derived from their own obedience to Moses' law. And so Paul calls Moses himself as a witness against that kind of works religion. And in verse 5, he's quoting from Leviticus 18, verse 5, which is simply a promise of life and blessing to those who obey the law. Listen to Leviticus 18, verses 4 and 5. God is speaking here, and God says, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." That's the promise of the law. Do and live. And the same thing is reiterated repeatedly in Scripture. You find that same verse quoted again in Nehemiah 9:29 and three times in Ezekiel 20. And I believe Jesus was making a reference to that very same text, Leviticus 18, verse 5, when a certain lawyer asked the same question as the Philippian jailer. Luke 10:25 says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, there is a significant difference between this guy and the Philippian jailer. The jailer was feeling his sin and earnestly seeking salvation. This lawyer who puts Jesus to the test, notice, he's just testing Jesus. This is a game with him. He doesn't really sense his own need. And so Jesus turns the question back on him and points him back to the law. He says, what do you think? What does the law say? And so the lawyer recites back to Jesus the first and second great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He gave the legal answer, the answer of the law, rather than the answer of the gospel. And Luke 10:28 says, Jesus told him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. That is the only answer the law can give. Do and live. But the gospel has a completely different answer, as we're going to see. But before we see that, notice this. There is another message contained in the law. It's not only a promise of life to those who obey, there is also a curse for those who disobey. Galatians 3:10, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. And that's a quote also from Moses, from Deuteronomy 27:26. And also in Jeremiah 11, verse 3, it says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not heed the words of this covenant. And here's the problem. You can't have the promise of the law without the curse as well. And that's Paul's point in verse 5. The man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. You have to obey the law perfectly in order to benefit from the promise of life contained in the law. And if you don't, if you're not absolutely perfect, the righteousness which is by law demands death as a penalty. In Galatians 3, Paul says something very similar to what he says here in Romans 10. And it's worth looking at because it sheds some light on this passage and also on the meaning of Leviticus 18:5, that promise in the law of life for obedience. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgment, by which a man shall live if he does them. So let's look at this in the larger context. Turn for a moment, keep a marker here, but turn over to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, and notice verse 10 in Galatians 3 is where Paul cites the curse of the law. And therefore he says, you cannot be justified by doing the law, verse 11, because you can't do it perfectly, and the law curses every imperfection. But he points out, even the Old Testament recognized that the just shall live by faith. And there, Paul is quoting Habakkuk 2:4, which he also quotes in Romans 1:17. And it's also quoted in the book of Hebrews, that same verse, Habakkuk 2:4. And it's always quoted as proof that justifying righteousness is something we acquire by our faith, not by our works. That's gospel truth. That's not legal truth, but gospel truth, because as Paul says in Galatians 3:12, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does the commandments shall live by them. So that's Paul's argument against those who try to justify themselves before God by their own works. He says your works can't justify you, because the same law that promises life for obedience also pronounces a curse for disobedience, and that makes true righteousness impossible for anyone who is a sinner. And we all are. So the law's promise of life is elusive and impossible for us. It's not of faith, he says. And faith is the true way of salvation. That is the promise of the gospel, and it's better than the promise of the law. Notice also that he goes on to say in Galatians 3:13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, listen closely, because this is the heart of the case Paul is making. Christ not only redeemed us from the curse of the law, he also obtained the promise of the law on our behalf. That's why the law promised life in the first place, because a redeemer would come who could obey the law perfectly, and he would do it on our behalf. He has done everything the law requires of us, including die. Look at Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy 21:23, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or as Deuteronomy 21:23 has it, a hanged man is cursed by God. And Christ was cursed for us. He was made the living embodiment of every curse ever uttered. Cursed by God, the text says. But God accepted his sacrifice as payment in full for the sins of others because he had no sins to pay for. And the proof of that, the ultimate vindication of Christ and the proof of our salvation, is seen in the fact that God has raised him from the dead. That's why the resurrection is so important. It's the vindication of Christ. It's the proof that he didn't deserve to die. Now, go back to Romans 10 and look at this. Verse 5 tells us what the law says. You get life for perfect obedience. That's the promise of the law. That's the righteousness of the law. And it's unattainable, remember, by you and me if we try to earn it with our own works. But remember, there is another righteousness, the righteousness of faith. That's the gospel promise. And Paul turns now to this other righteousness in verse 6 of our text. Chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now again, Paul here is quoting Old Testament verses. The reason he's saying these things is he's quoting familiar texts, and he draws his proof texts about righteousness imputed by faith from the Old Testament, proving that even to those who were under the law, even to those who lived covenanted under Moses' law, the way of justification by faith was promised. The gospel promise was simply hidden in the law. And I wish we had time for an in-depth look at the context of these verses that he's quoting, but we don't. So be sure you get the point here. Paul is quoting here from Deuteronomy 30, where Moses sums up the meaning of the law in a way that points the people forward towards faith rather than inward towards their own works. Moses sets before them a choice between life and death, good and evil. And the Apostle Paul is saying that Moses' words, the very capstone of the law, pointed people to faith, not to their own works. These words that he's quoting implied the promise of the gospel. They gave hope despite the curse of the law. Deuteronomy 30, I'll read it, starting at verse 11. This is what Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you shall say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And then Paul takes that text and applies it to Christ. In effect, he pulls back the curtain and he shows that all along, the purpose and the intent of the law was to point people to Christ by making them see the futility of trying to be righteous on their own. Because the law left them with no recourse but faith as the way of salvation. In other words, even in its Mosaic context, this was a gracious, gentle expression of God's willingness to save. And Paul explains the sense of it by applying it to Christ. He says, we can't ascend into heaven in order to bring Christ down, and we can't descend into the deep in order to bring him up from the dead, but everything that needs to be done for our salvation has already been done on our behalf. That's his point. There's nothing left for us to do but lay hold of it by faith. And Paul says, that is the word of faith which we preach. It's about faith, not works. It's about believing, not doing. It's about laying hold by faith of that which we could never do. But Christ has already done it on behalf of his people. Christ obtained the law's promise of life by obeying the whole law perfectly, doing it as our substitute and our proxy. And then he redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us and dying in order to pay the penalty of that we owed for our sin. And the proof that God accepted his work is gloriously declared in the resurrection. So we lay hold of Christ and the promise of justification by faith and by faith alone. It's not about works. We can't earn salvation by any merit of our own because we have no merit of our own. And so faith is the only possible way we could ever lay hold of it. Now, two more points about faith before we move on. First, faith is objective, not subjective. In other words, faith is not some indistinct, ethereal feeling that we get. But faith has a definite object. And the only true and valid object of saving faith is Christ. And again, it's not just a vague and indistinct notion about Christ. There is specific context to true saving faith. It involves certain biblical doctrines, essential articles of faith that I don't want you to miss. Verse 9, we must confess that Jesus is Lord. In other words, there must be a recognition of his deity and his authority. Whenever the New Testament refers to him as Lord, the emphasis is on his deity. Paul uses the very same word you would use in Greek to translate the name of God, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, and he applies it to Christ. Jesus is God incarnate, and that's also what's implied in verse 6. When Paul speaks of bringing him down from above, he's Lord, meaning he's God with the authority and the righteousness of God. The title Lord also involves an implicit recognition of his absolute right to rule. True faith in Christ as Lord is incompatible with the sort of hard-hearted rebellion against his lordship that you see in lots of people who claim to be saved, but don't obey Christ as Lord. Don't honor him as Lord in any way. You're not a true Christian if you have not embraced Christ by faith as your Lord and God and yielded your heart to his lordship and his authority. Anything less than that is not true faith. It should also go without saying that the expression here also implies an unquestioning recognition and affirmation of his ability to save. True saving faith leans on Christ alone as God and Lord and Savior. And that's why if you haven't abandoned all hope whatsoever in anything else you might think might save you from your sin, then you're not believing in Christ in the sense this text speaks about. If you're holding on to acts of penance, or if you think church membership alone will do it, or if you retain any hope whatsoever that your own good works will earn you some favor with God or supplement the work of Christ or whatever, then you haven't really believed in your heart in the way our text talks about. And the objective doctrinal content of saving faith doesn't even stop there. Notice the second half of verse 9. You must also believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Because after all, the resurrection is the proof of Christ's justification, and you can't doubt the testimony of Scripture about that objective historical fact and still be saved. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're yet in your sins. So our faith has objective content, and the one true object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is revealed to us in Scripture. And that's where saving faith begins, and that's where true faith must ultimately rest. If you believe those things in your heart and confess them with your mouth, Paul says, you will be saved. And that brings us to this third key idea we find in these two verses. It's the idea of confession. Confession. This is where a lot of people trip up with this passage. Let me say as clearly as possible that when Paul speaks of confessing with your mouth, he is not saying that this external act is a work that must be added to faith in order to merit salvation. He's not suggesting that Any work must be added to faith in order to make it efficacious for salvation. But throughout his epistles, he consistently teaches and stresses that there is no work necessary to merit salvation. Romans 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes, his faith is counted for righteousness. And remember Titus 3, 5, I quoted it at the start. Christ saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And 2 Timothy 1, 9 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And I could go on quoting verses for the rest of our time. Paul constantly and consistently stresses that we are not saved in any way by works that we do. But here he includes the idea of confession with your lips. And he does it for two reasons. Notice first, once again, verse 8, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. So it's all about faith. That's still the stress here. But remember that verse 8 is a quotation from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. The word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. And Paul is still thinking of that text and its reference to the mouth and the heart. That's the governing idea in this passage. He's pointing out that the way of salvation is not through some external thing like the law inscribed on tablets of stone. But he's saying we lay hold of salvation by genuine faith, and genuine faith is expressed in the mouth and in the heart. And that's the second reason he stresses confession with the mouth. He's talking about the expression of faith, not the ontology of faith. In other words, when we make a true verbal confession of faith, that's just how true faith shows itself. That's not how you get faith. That's not how you muster faith within yourself, by saying some words. Verbal confession is the natural and expected result of true faith, and it's therefore a valid test of the reality of faith. Is your faith real? Do you confess it? That's one of the ways you know. Faith is the sole instrument of justification, and nothing in this passage challenges that or changes it. But if it's real faith, it will bear the fruit of confession. Because verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Or as the King James Version has it, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. It's very similar to what James says in James 2:18. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. We could adapt James's phrase there to what Paul is saying here. You try to testify about your faith without a confession. If you can find a way to do that, I'll show you my faith. I'll tell you about my faith by confessing it. See, faith and good works are not the same thing. But if it's true faith, it will bear the fruit of good works. True faith and a confession of faith are not the same thing either. But authentic faith will bear the fruit of a sound confession. That's what Paul is saying. So how do we confess our faith? Well, there are many ways. Baptism, properly understood, is a confession of faith. It's a formal confession of faith. That's why here at Grace Church, we generally follow the apostolic practice of asking converts to give a verbal confession of their faith, a testimony about how they came to faith when we baptize them. Baptism ought to be the first step of obedience for every Christian. And if you consider yourself a believer, but you've never been baptized, especially if you're holding off baptism because you're afraid of confessing your faith publicly, you ought to examine yourself to see whether you're truly in the faith. Now, I'm not saying that you should regard baptism or a verbal confession of faith as automatic proof of genuine faith either. And Paul wouldn't say that either. Notice verse 10, with the heart one believes and is justified. Faith must be born in the heart before it can be truly expressed on the lips. And that's the proper order. In fact, the only reason Paul mentions confession before faith in verse 9 is because he's doing an exposition of Deuteronomy 30:14, and so he follows the word order Moses used. It's obvious, isn't it, that faith must precede any honest confession. Confession of faith doesn't end with baptism either. I hope you're bold to confess your faith in the workplace or at school or wherever you encounter unbelievers. If you shy away from that kind of verbal confession of your faith, again, I would urge you to examine your heart. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, if you understand that text in light of our text, a couple of vital truths become really clear. First, the chief way to let your light shine before other men and the most important good work that should be visible in your life is your confession of faith in Christ. I hope you tell everyone you know that you are a Christian. I hope you don't keep that a secret. If you're keeping it a secret, you're not letting your light shine the way Jesus meant when he told us to let our light shine. And I hope you tell people why you are a Christian and how they can be Christians. That's one of the main points of Romans 10. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You need to speak up. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And remember, Paul is writing this in a culture where making that confession could cost you your life, literally. It's as if, you know, we lived in the middle of ISIS and the text commands us to confess Christ. The cost of that can be very high. If you shy away from it because of the cost, you need to question whether your faith is real. Now, someone might point out that that verse I just read from Matthew 5 connects the idea of letting your light shine with the fact that people should be able to see the good works you do. It mentions good works. And a lot of people mistakenly assume that it's possible to be a faithful witness for Christ merely by the way you live without ever speaking a word. You've heard that saying, I'm sure, you know, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. People love to say that. It's a cute sentiment. It's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, and there is a hint of truth to it. What you do is often more effective than what you say when it comes to convincing people that the gospel is true. But what our text makes inescapably clear is that what you say isn't optional. You cannot faithfully preach the gospel at all without words. If you try to leave off the words, all you're going to be doing is impressing people with your own good works, which the Bible says are like filthy rags anyway, instead of pointing people to the work of Christ, which is truly perfect. See, truly preaching the gospel necessarily involves words, including a verbal confession of faith. And that, again, is one of the main points of our text. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Now, notice one other thing before we draw this to a close, and it's this. The fact that we are to make a confession of faith also underscores the fact that true faith is objective, not subjective. Articles of faith are expressed in true propositions. That's what our doctrinal statement is all about. That's what anybody's doctrinal statement is about. That's why doctrinal statements are often referred to as confessions of faith. And I hope your faith is real and objective and something you think about in such a way that you can articulate it with a sound confession. That's the natural, expected, and inevitable result of true faith. And that's why, as you study God's Word, and as you learn sound doctrine, and feed your soul with the truth of Scripture, your faith will be strengthened. And meanwhile, you ought to be confessing your faith verbally every opportunity you get. Now, in closing, let me just point out that this text we're looking at is a promise. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel promise. Believe it in your heart in such a way that you can't help confessing it with your mouth, and you will be saved. The gospel is just that simple. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This text is also an invitation. if you labor and are heavily laden and weary of the struggle of trying to earn God's approval on your own, this text tells you what to do about it. Lay hold of Christ by faith. Recognize that He alone can do and already has done what the law demands of you, what you never could do for yourself, and turn to Him in faith as your risen Lord and only Savior. And the promise of God is true. When you do that, you will be saved. I'm going to close in prayer. Before I do, I'll mention that our prayer room will be open again tonight through these double doors on my right, your left. If you have any questions about the gospel, any spiritual questions at all, or you want somebody to explain the gospel in a simple way and make it clear for you, or show you maybe more clearly what it means to make a confession of faith, come down here after the service. Some of our counselors will be there to try to answer your questions from Scripture. Now let's pray. Father, give us grace to believe and boldness to confess Christ, especially before a hostile world that we live in. Forgive us for our fear and our faithlessness. Purge us of all unbelief. Strengthen our faith and open our mouths to confess our faith without hesitation, without fear. And may the truth of the gospel so penetrate our minds and rule our hearts that it governs everything we say and everything we do. And may both our convictions and our confession be fully conformed to your word. May your Spirit have his way in our lives, and may Christ be glorified through it all. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.